If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. The three previous passages, or the three previous chapters of Genesis, have taken us to these grand heights, not only of God's faithfulness, which we see repeatedly, but also they highlight Abram's faithfulness. We see in the previous three chapters of Genesis why Abraham becomes the great model of faith up until this very day. So, for instance, in chapter 12, we see that debacle, the faithless and cowardly act of Abram as he leads his family out of the land of promise into Egypt. And there he even lies about his relationship to Sarai, saying that she's only his sister, that she's not his wife. And he suborns her to tell that very lie as well. It's an awful moment in Abram's life. But by God's grace, in chapter 13, Abram returns to the land of promise. He journeys away from Egypt and he entrusts himself there solely to the Lord. And then in chapter 14, Abram demonstrates that remarkable, courageous faith by leading his outnumbered company of men against the forces of those four eastern kings. He routs them, he relieves them of their gold, and he rescues his nephew Lot. And then after that great victory, we come to chapter 15, which stands like a mountain peak among some of the other mountain peaks in Scripture. It is an incredibly indispensable moment in redemptive history, Genesis chapter 15, because there we are introduced to the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And not only that, we see the ratification ceremony of God's great and eternal a covenant of grace that he makes with Abraham, the very covenant that Jesus himself will come, and through his obedience and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, Jesus himself will fulfill that very covenant, the covenant under which you and I are saved. And that's all happening up until this very moment through Genesis 15, and then like a granite wall, we hit Genesis 16, which we see terrible tragedy occur, tragedy that is due to a failure of faith, tragedy that is due to compromising sin. And so let's look there. I'm going to read for you chapter 16 in its entirety. This is God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked upon me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask for your help that in hearing your word now, we would understand it. And in understanding your word, we would grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge, that we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow deeper in our faith. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in our remaining time, we are going to consider, first of all, our disappointments and God's sovereignty. Secondly, our failures and God's grace. And then thirdly, our sorrows and God's care. First of all, our disappointments and God's sovereignty. Now, when we speak of God being sovereign, we are not just simply saying that he occupies a place of honor, much like the Queen of England. You may know that the Queen of England occupies a place of great respect, a place of great honor, but she has no real governing power. She's mostly an honored figurehead. Well, oftentimes people think of God in those terms. He's to be honored. He's to be respected. He occupies a place of honor, certainly. But in terms of actually ruling over everything that happens, we somehow either are afraid of that doctrine or are embarrassed by that doctrine or simply don't believe that doctrine. But when we learn of God's sovereignty in the Bible, we understand that essential to his nature is the fact that he literally does, actually does, rule over all things, including the free actions of his human creatures. Well, how can the actions of his human creatures be free if God rules over them? Well, God is God, and in his mighty providence, he has so designed creation in a way that how things unfold and how his perfect will unfolds does so according to all that he has determined, and yet without violating the fact that we still act according to our own desires. Now, this is heady truth and sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it is certainly the witness of Scripture, so that even our own confession of faith, as it seeks to sum up all that the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty, tells us that God rules all things and that everything that happens comes about by his eternal decree. In fact, there is no doctrine that is more frequently attested to in the Bible than the sovereignty of God. God means us to know this, to believe this, to worship him for this, but also to be comforted by this. The sovereignty of God is a comforting truth because we can know that nothing happens to us by accident, that we are not tossed to and fro by mere happenstance, but that every step of the way, God is working and willing and unfolding his perfect plan. There's comfort in that for the believer. There's comfort in that for the Christian. He holds us in his hands, just as he holds everything that he has made in his hands. Now, this chapter, chapter 16, opens with a deep sense of pathos. It's a reminder of Sarai's barrenness. And even as she grieves the fact that she can bear no children, she attributes her barrenness ultimately to the sovereignty of God. You see it again there in verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, her theology is correct. She understands that her current state, which is very painful for her, is ultimately due to the willing and working of God. Now, it's a difficult and oftentimes heartbreaking reality for anyone in any generation to struggle through barrenness, the inability to have children naturally. But in the ancient Near East, barrenness was considered an especially grievous tragedy because it was not only a physical tragedy, something, a physical condition that caused great sadness. But in the ancient Near East, it was seen as a sign of displeasure from the gods. So the woman who was barren was consigned to walk among her people with constant affirmation of her shame. She must have done something to displease the gods. So by this time, Abram and Sarai had been in the land of promise for 10 years. They had lived among and in proximity to pagan people who certainly would have believed that barrenness was a sign of displeasure, a sign of sin. But it's not that. It is not the curse of God for sins committed. Rather, I think we can view it in the way that Jesus taught us to view certain physical illnesses. For instance, when he encounters the blind man, and Jesus is asked, I believe it's in John chapter 9, he's asked, who sinned, this man or his mother? In other words, is this man's blindness due? We know it's due to sin. Was it his mother who sinned or his father who sinned? And of course, Jesus disabuses them of that notion entirely. And he says it's not because anyone sinned that this man is blind, but rather so that God's glory may be displayed. And certainly this was the case with Sarai's barrenness, that ultimately God was going to use it to display his glory, certainly in her case in a unique way. But perhaps we ought to be thinking about that in terms of all of our physical ailments, of all of the things that afflict us. That ultimately this is here, not necessarily because of any sin I committed, but somehow God's going to get glory. This is part of the good news of God's sovereignty. Because if we understand the sovereignty of God, that all things come about by his sovereign decree, we are able to say with confidence that in some way, the answer to my affliction here is this, that God may be glorified. If what happens to us is simply random chance, or if what happens to us is because I am sovereign in my life and not God, then we cannot say with confidence that ultimately this will be for his glory. We can only say that. We can only be comforted by that truth if God is truly sovereign. And so, Sarai's theology here about her barrenness is correct. The Lord has prevented me from having children. And can you hear the disappointment in her voice? That confession of God's sovereignty is not something that comes from her in a joyful way. It is a deeply sad, heartbreaking confession for her. And I wonder, you know, all of us have been there, haven't we? To be disappointed with the way that God runs his universe. You know, for all of his faith early on, Job himself, even that great man of faith, who said in the immediate aftermath of the tragedies that befell him, he was able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." But eventually, even he began to challenge the goodness of God. Disappointment will do that in us. Yes, God is sovereign. We believe that. And sometimes that can even heighten our disappointment, can't it? Because we know that God could have done things differently had he chosen to. Why was my health afflicted, we may ask? Why was my child caused to struggle so much? Why did my spouse abandon us? Why was my father cruel? Why was I made like this? We've been there. Our belief, our affirmation of the sovereignty of God can lead to disappointment if it's not joined with faith in his goodness. In fact, disappointment with God can devastate our faith. And certainly here, the faith of Sarai, which had blossomed earlier after the Lord had given them assurance in chapter 15, now that faith has kind of slid into sad resignation. This is a dangerous place for our faith at those times. It's the place where faith falters. It's a place where we begin to challenge the goodness of God. And when that happens, we are vulnerable to all kinds of errors and all kinds of sins and foolish decisions. And that is certainly the case here with Sarai and Abram. Think, for instance, of a woman who longs to be married, and yet God so far has closed the doors on those opportunities. When the waiting becomes unbearable, she may decide to lower her standards in ways that she should have never lowered them. And she begins to tolerate what she never would have tolerated years earlier. And she rushes into a commitment, all the while placing the blame on God for making her wait too long. Or what of the Christian parents whose grown child that they've prayed for since birth, and they've taught the gospel to, and they've loved in the faith, and that child wanders away from Christ? How tempted they are to resent that child and to even come to believe that God has dealt cruelly with them. Or what of the Christians who have suffered for years from chronic pain? Or perhaps their bodies have cancer that they cannot be rid of, or they suffer from emotional despair, which repeatedly brings them to the brink of hopelessness. What of them? So far, for these struggling souls, nothing has changed. And in this lifetime, their disappointing circumstances may not change. Though we know that Sarai's shame will ultimately be turned to joy, there are other people in Scripture and throughout the history of Christianity up to our present day, even in this fellowship, even in Covenant Presbyterian Church, there are people who know that in this fallen world, they may never really be entirely rid of their disappointment. The fact is, your sickness in this lifetime might not go away. The pain that you experience from a broken relationship may not go away. The person you've prayed for may not turn back. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament saints died having not seen for themselves the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace. In chapter 11, verse 13 of Hebrews, we read these words, "These all died in faith." In other words, they died waiting. "Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." These all died in faith, we're told there. And we're talking about people like Noah and Moses and Abram, the prophets, and so forth and so on. These all died in faith, meaning they all died waiting. They were not able to see with their own eyes the fulfillment of God's promises. And we too, ourselves, will leave this life not seeing everything we would hope to see, not being relieved of every pain we wish we had been relieved of. And I see it as a particular kindness of God that He uses His holy, inspired word to highlight with such sympathy Sarai's disappointment. Sarai is not corrected here or rebuked here for her feelings of sadness. She's not rebuked for her experience of disappointment. Certainly, she's going to address her disappointment in ways that are sinful and foolish. That is true. But how helpful it is that God shows us this struggle with disappointment, not in the lives of villains, but in the lives of saints. And through it all, God remains sovereign to the extent that He Himself enters into our experience of disappointment. Have you thought about that? That the Almighty God, so entirely separate from us. God is not like us. We are made in His image, but God is not in our image. There is a massive gulf between the Creator and the creature. God is not one of us. And yet, in the person of Jesus Christ, He became flesh and bone. He took on a human nature. And He entered into our own experiences of pain and disappointment. Who has felt more physical pain than Jesus Christ? Who has felt greater spiritual suffering than Jesus Christ? Who has experienced greater temptation than Jesus Christ? Who has experienced human failure and the pain that comes from being failed by friends? Who has experienced that more and more deeper than Jesus Christ? What mercy it is that God quite literally walked our path of disappointment. In His sovereign mercy, He chose to enter our world. And this is one of the reasons this trust in God's compassionate sovereignty. It's one of the reasons we can sing, as we sang just moments ago, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And child of God, please know that behind your greatest sorrow, behind your greatest disappointment, hides the sovereign kindness of God. Secondly, let's consider our failures and God's grace. Our failures and God's grace. Look there again at verse 2. This is Sarai saying to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall gain that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. For Sarai, the time to act was now. It was past time for acting. They'd been in the land for 10 years. 10 years they'd been in the promised land, and yet God had still not delivered on His promise of a child. So in her unwillingness to wait any longer on the Lord to act, Sarai devised a plan of her own. Sarai's plan was nothing really novel. In fact, in that day, Assyrian law, which held sway over most of the nations at that time, this very action, this very plan of Sarai, was not uncommon. It was provided for in Assyrian law. In fact, if you go back to the law code of Hammurabi, you will find this very arrangement that Sarai takes hold of, provided for in Hammurabi's famous law code out of Assyria. And so basically what it was this. There was a provision in the laws of most of the pagan peoples at that time, having been so influenced by Assyria, that a husband could take for himself a slave should his wife be unable to bear children, and bear a child or children with that slave girl or multiple slave girls to provide a family, to provide heirs. And then he could dispose of that slave girl in any fashion that he chose. That was provided for in Assyrian law. Now please know this, it is not provided in God's law. That is never acceptable in God's law. But Sarai does what people do so often, lest we look down upon her. She's willing to compromise with the world. She's willing to be conformed to the world in this aspect in order to get the right result. All she's doing is helping God keep His promise. All she's doing is greasing the skids a little bit so that God can be helped along. Maybe He's busy, right? And so she appeals to acceptable worldly law at this time in order to gain what only God ultimately can give. And Abram accepts it. We're told here that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, the last time we have a clause like that is in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. When Eve sins, she's deceived. She takes of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she gives it to her husband, who happened to be there also, and he listens, we're told. He listened to the voice of his wife, and he sinned. Now, this is not there to teach us that wives lead their husbands into sin and therefore husbands should not listen to their wives. That is not the lesson to be learned. In fact, foolish is the husband who does not listen to his wife. Rather, the instance from Genesis 3 and now in Genesis 16 represents the failure of the husband to fulfill his role as the shepherd of his family, to gently and with clarity lead his wife into truth, so that when the faith of his wife begins to falter, whether it is Adam and Eve or here, Sarai and Abram, the husband's wife there, or the husband's role there is to guide his wife gently back towards faith, back towards belief. And in both instances, from Genesis 3 and now Genesis 16, the husband fails in his role. And here we see this age-old conflict between what is acceptable in human culture and what is acceptable to God. God's will had been established at creation, his will for marriage and family, that marriage is always and only between one man and one woman without the intrusion of anyone else. That's always been God's design and God's will for marriage and family. In fact, when asked about marriage, Jesus himself in Matthew 19 doesn't come up with any new arrangement. He simply quotes from the book of Genesis that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what marriage is. And to rearrange it in anything else, it immediately becomes something other than marriage, something other than God's will. But here, this couple, Abram and Sarai, they invite a third party into this marriage, and therefore they sin. They go against God's law and his design for marriage. But in the surrounding cultures, this plan would have been perfectly acceptable. And Christian, we must be very careful here. As we look at our own lives, as we look across the landscape of evangelical Christianity in America today, do we see a wave of conformity to God's word, or do we see waves and waves of compromise with the world? Has the church become more like the world, or is the church influencing the world towards Christ? Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the world. And so what Abram and Sarai here are doing is just old-fashioned conformity to the world. It's the very thing you and I struggle with every day. Every day when we have to struggle with, are we going to continue to allow things that are impure and sinful and blasphemous into our eyes and into our ears and into our minds? Are we going to continue to do business and cut corners and compromise? Are we going to continue to treat people the way Christians ought not to treat people, but that's the way you get ahead? Are we going to continue to spend money the way the world spends money? Are we going to continue to serve the things of this world the way our non-Christian friends serve the things of this world? Every single day we're confronted with this challenge. Will my life be conformed to the world, or will my life be conformed to God's word? It's the age-old challenge for God's people, and here again we see it in this family. Now notice, I want you to look at verses 1 and 3. I want you to see them here, because I think the writer, in the way he chooses to write here, given that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is calling for a deep, heartfelt reaction to this whole thing. I think he's calling us to respond with revulsion to this plan. Notice in verse 1, Sarai is referred to as Abram's wife, literally the wife of Abram. Now, we already know that. We've been reminded of that repeatedly, but we're reminded of it here again in verse 1. Now, look at verse 3. There's mention of the 10-year wait there in the middle of verse 3. Next, we're told that when Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, the writer calls him her husband, or Sarai's husband. In fact, there in verses 1 and 3, there are three references to this marriage relationship. Twice that Sarai is Abram's wife, and once that Abram is Sarai's husband. So there in a relatively very short piece of literary landscape, we are reminded redundantly that Sarai and Abram are our wife and husband and wife. Well, we already know this, but he reiterates it and reiterates it again and reiterates it again. And I think he does that to highlight the grievous nature of this debacle, this husband and wife, and right there is marriage, and only that is marriage. And yet by their own choice and their own failure of faith, their own failure to trust in God, they wreck it in a moment. They bring in someone who does not belong in that marriage. They bring in a third party. Now, the mention in this passage of the 10-year passage of time from the moment they had entered into the land of promise, I think once again reminds us of God's sympathy with our plight in this fallen world. We probably would not have much sympathy for Abram and Sarai if the passage of time had been 3 weeks. We'd go, good grief, they don't even give the Lord a month. But 10 years. If you have any sympathy in your heart at all, there's something that tugs in you at that point. There's something that causes you to put yourself in their place to say, yes, that would be difficult. But that sympathy never becomes a license for the couple's sinful response. In fact, what they do in this moment, the sin, the misstep, the failure, the compromise that is highlighted here in Genesis chapter 16, even now, over 4,000 years later, continues to have devastating consequences on the world. The daily warfare between the sons of Shem and the sons of Ishmael continues to go on. Even between the sons of Japheth and the sons of Ishmael, that warfare and that conflict goes on throughout the world to this very day. All of these conflicts can be traced right back to this one single compromise. Sarai's plan, endorsed by Abram, was wrong on every conceivable level. Notice how widespread the damage is. First of all, it was a sin against God who'd given them His word, that He would give them a son, and that it would be miraculous. God had proven Himself faithful. And yet, even though they had no justifiable reason to stop waiting on the Lord, they stopped waiting on the Lord. They sinned against Him. This was damaging to Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, who once again at this moment in her life is treated more as property rather than a person. She's used and then cast aside. It was damaging to Sarai, in that it diminished her character. It diminished her godliness. And it subjected her to Hagar's mockery. Hagar is not an innocent bystander in this. It was damaging to Abram. He acted once again as that fearful, faithless man that we saw in chapter 12. All three of these folks were not only damaged, but they also sinned. Sarai sinned by concocting the plan in the first place. She sinned in shifting blame. We see that. This was your fault, Abram, you know, that you allowed this to go ahead. She shifts blame. She sins by lashing out against Hagar. But Hagar sinned as well. We're told here that she mocked Sarai, no doubt strutting around with her new proudly rounded figure, showing that she had what it took to bear a child. And of course, Abram sinned. And perhaps his sin is the most grievous of all because of the role that he was called to play in his family. He sinned by passively accepting an unacceptable plan rather than tenderly and clearly leading his wife to greater faith. He sinned by treating Hagar as human property and allowing her to be abused. He sinned by failing to trust God, who had only ever proven Himself to be trustworthy. And we're no better in so many ways. We have no room to look down upon Abram or Sarai or Hagar. We know how easy it is to sin, easy it is to move from faith to failure. We struggle with that every day. Perhaps we ought to be reminded of it. I was thumbing through that wonderful collection of Puritan prayers, The Valley of Vision, and I read this one this week, and I think it bears repeating. O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me, or despise those below me. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. Or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. Am I attractive? What fuel for pride. Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining. Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I don't have. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. This is the condition of our hearts. We find every conceivable reason to sin. And it's right for us to grieve. It's right for us to grieve our sin and the damage done since Genesis chapter 3. It's right to grieve this. And though the voices of modernity, even those claiming to be Christian voices, tell us not to think about our sin, much less grieve it. It's bad. It's bad for our self-esteem, we're told. We're told to quit apologizing and start asserting ourselves. But what we fail to see is that mourning over sin, grieving over sin, is the evidence that we have a holy companion in our lives, the presence of God. And before we can rightly apprehend the refreshing waters of God's grace, we must first grapple with the bitterness and the barrenness of our own sin. How can we understand the gospel if we first don't understand how badly we need it? And even here in Genesis 16, through the muck and the mess and the failure, through it all are reverberations of God's grace. God will not allow the failure of His people to derail His gracious purpose. The covenant of grace will still stand. Remember that this covenant will not stand or fall on the obedience of Abram or Sarai. It will not stand on the obedience of anybody, even our own. By His grace, God is guaranteed the successful fulfillment of this covenant of grace to save everyone who believes, without exception. Not even this colossal failure will stop God's gracious purpose in Jesus Christ. The promised seed will be born to Abram and Sarai. Even though they have made such a mess of things, God's promise still stands. In fact, even the once haughty Hagar will be invited by God, God Himself, to find her rest in the shelter of His own people. And that brings us finally to consider our sorrows and God's care. Our sorrows and God's care. Like everybody else in this event, Hagar was a sinner. Yes, we can sympathize with her because she was treated unfairly. She was treated unjustly. And yet, in the midst of it, she sinned herself. She was born a sinner, after all, like you and I. And we can see her parading around and bringing shame upon Sarai. Nevertheless, she was cast aside cruelly. And her sorrow and her need were great. The slave girl was now an outcast, once again being treated as property, as she had probably been treated all of her life. And while God's decree to continue the righteous seed through Abram and Sarai will not change, neither does God's character change. He still is a God of compassion. He is still a God who cares, even for this one who everyone else would treat as property. I think it's important for us to see, once again, verses 7 through 14. Look at what happens here. The angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness. When we say wilderness there, we are not talking about lush forests. We're talking about desert wilderness. The spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. See there the cast off Hagar. We find her at a spring on the way to a place called Shur, which is a desert region in northwestern Sinai, right near the border of Egypt. She's returning home. She's going back to her people, the descendants of Ham, Noah's wicked son. She's returning to them to bear her half-Shemite son. And there at the spring in the desert, the Lord Himself appears to Hagar. Think throughout the Scriptures how many people the Lord Himself appeared to. Not considering His incarnate state in the person of Jesus Christ, the number is very, very small. And here, without any audience other than this castaway slave, the Lord appears. Certainly, He appears to her in a way that she is able to behold Him with her human eyes. This is what we call a theophany. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. This is a theophany. A theophany is a physical appearing of God. And here we meet the mysterious figure known as the angel of the Lord. Now, most likely, the angel of the Lord, who appears at several key moments in the Old Testament, is an embodiment of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the one who will come and appear in the person of Jesus Christ, be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. This is probably the second person of the Godhead now appearing before Hagar. And notice in verse 8, he speaks to her and he calls her by name, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" This is remarkable because this is the only record in the Old Testament of God addressing a woman by name. In fact, you can search all of the religious literature that we have from the ancient Near Eastern world, and there is not a single instance of any deity among the pagan nations where the deity addresses a woman by name. This is the only record of ancient religious literature where God himself addresses a woman by name. And who is it? It's this slave girl caught up in a sinful plan. What a rare and spectacular moment this must have been for the Lord to appear in this way to this castaway. And his question, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" This is a rhetorical question. God is well aware of where Hagar has been, and he is well aware of where she is going. In fact, what he's doing is he's highlighting this fact. He's highlighting the fact that she is leaving the land of God's promise and returning to Egypt. True, it is her homeland, but she has not yet considered truly the blessing it is that she had been taken out of that place and brought into the land of promise. But here, by this question, God is searching her heart and causing her to search her own heart. She's leaving the place of God's blessing. She's leaving the land in which God will bless his people, the land in which God will dwell among his people, and welcome peoples from the other nations to come and find their life in him. She's leaving that. And that is why there is so much kindness when the Lord tells her to return to Sarai. Considering how she's been treated, that may sound odd at first. Why is God telling her to go back? Well, he's telling her to go back out of his grace. He's telling her to go back so that she might find rest in the tents of Shem. He's calling her to salvation. This descendant of wicked Ham is being invited by the Lord himself to find shade in the tents of his own people, to be numbered among his very own people. Notice that she seems to understand this because she does not protest this. She receives it as though she understands that this is not cruel, but kindness. Indeed, she is so moved by the Lord's compassion that not only does she return to Sarai, as we will see, but notice how she responds to the angel of the Lord himself. Notice how she responds to him immediately in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." There is only one person in the Bible who confers a name upon God, and that is this castaway Egyptian slave. Hagar grants to the Lord a name that apparently pleases him and stands now to this very day. He is the God who sees. The God that the psalmist will praise in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from you?" Hagar, through the lips of this castaway slave girl, God chooses to reveal something of himself. He's the God who sees us. He's the God who looks after us. And just as Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so too I think we are supposed to see here that Hagar believes God. Now, the news for Ishmael is not all that rosy. He is not going to take the place of the covenant child. God is not changing his plans to accommodate to humanity's sin. The child that he will miraculously provide through Sarai is still going to be the child of promise. And we read here in God's own prophecy that Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be wild and free in ways that aren't really positive. But God has heard. And even though she hears these things about Ishmael's life, that it's going to be a difficult life, an embattled life, that does not change her heart of faith in God. In fact, she doesn't say, "Hold it, you aren't giving me an angel child. I won't believe in you then." Even with the news that her son is going to be racked with conflict all of his life, what does she do? She even names the place where he met with her to mark it out as the place where God heard me. For all of our messes and for all of our arrogance, for all of our faithlessness and for all of our sins, God remains unchanged and unchanging. Even this one who knew so little about God at this time could say, even as she received distressing news about this son she was going to bear, she still clung to the fact that this was a God who was good, a God who sees me, a God who looks after me, a God who hears me. And beloved, God has not changed one iota. In fact, we who are Christians have all the more reason to believe and to rejoice in these truths because we live on the side of fulfillment. We have seen the fulfillment of God's promise. We look back on what Jesus has already done for us. We look into the Word of God and see the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are able to rejoice at the fulfillment of God's promises. Who better than Christians are now able to say, "He is the God who saw us, who looked after us, who heard us. He saw us in our greatest need. He saw us in our deepest distress. He saw us in our most grievous sin. And not only did he not abandon us, but he came to us. He found us as he found Hagar. And he saved us." Here, even when we find ourselves in the wilderness, he calls us to himself. He calls us into the shade of his tent. He invites us to be named as members of his household. Sons and daughters of God, this is the God who sees. And in your distress, he sees you. And we can say that not only does God see us, but those of us who know Jesus Christ, we can say, God sympathizes with us. God has been there. God has walked that path. God has been, in the person of Jesus Christ, the castaway. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has been the one cast off into the desert for our sins. And so, does God see us? Yes, he sees us. But even more so, he saves us. He has heard our cry. And he has seen our distress, and he has come to us in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hagar believed in God, as Abram believed in God, you believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might stay in our hearts, that it might bear fruit, that it might bring forth righteousness, and love, compassion, and conviction. And do your good work in us, Lord. We pray that you would grant us greater and deeper faith. Grant us greater and deeper love for you. We pray in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.